Well, here we have an open invitation, don't we? Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses at the opening to the gates in the city. She speaks her words. It goes on really to appeal to us that we would heed the cry of wisdom before it is too late. Here once again, as we're going to see later on in other parts of the Proverbs, wisdom is personified, isn't it? It's my rebuke or my heart or my thoughts, my hand, my advice. And when wisdom is rejected, wisdom seems to laugh and mock backwards. Biblical wisdom, we know, is not just some ideas or doctrines, traditions, rituals or ceremonies. Many other religions and philosophies around the world, many other worldviews, many other things in which people build their lives upon are nothing more than just ideas or doctrines or traditions, rituals and ceremonies. But we sin, and we'll see again this evening, that biblical wisdom is by no means abstract, but very personal. Biblical wisdom is to love God, isn't it, with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. These are the things we teach the children in the Sunday school. These are some of the verses, the first verses that we ever memorize. What is the first and the greatest commandment? One man came and asked Jesus. Well, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. This is the first commandment. There is none greater than it. The second, he says, is somewhat like it, that you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the law and the prophets, they hang upon these two things. Biblical wisdom is not ideas, some abstract propositions, some doctrines, some rituals or traditions at all, but it involves the entirety of our lives. By the time we've gone through the book of Proverbs, we're going to see that wisdom will impact and affect absolutely every aspect of our lives and existence. Biblical wisdom, it opens with Psalm 1, doesn't it, to tell us that the wise man, he shuns this, that and everything else, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in which he meditates both day and night. He's like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. We're told that his leaf does not wither. Biblical wisdom is like what Paul tells us, in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. That's biblical wisdom, isn't it? Learning day by day, knowing that it's not just prayer meetings or Sundays where we engage with God, but, well, as we're going to see this evening, a little bit more, that biblical wisdom impacts and affects every part of our thinking, our attitude, our motives, our time, our talents, and our resources. Biblical wisdom's along the lines of what Paul says. He says, we make it our aim in 2 Corinthians, whether absent or present, he says, to be pleasing unto the Lord. We see again that biblical wisdom can't be separated from a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Biblical wisdom is wisdom for living, isn't it? Which cannot be known until it is somewhat lived out. We saw that the book very, very clearly and directly points us to Jesus, who is the wisdom of God and has become unto us wisdom from God, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. The book of Corinthians and Colossians tells us. And we've quoted that verse quite a few times, haven't we? Although we know that the majority of the Proverbs is written by Solomon, Jesus says that the Queen of Sheba, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but one greater than Solomon is now here. And as wisdom is personified for us here, and very much personified very clearly in chapter 8, I think the book would, well, as all books of the Bible, point us to Jesus Christ himself. As wisdom calls aloud, we know that Jesus did. We read, didn't we, from John chapter 7, on the last, the great day of the feast, that familiar passage to us. They had gone down, hadn't they, and the priest had collected the water. It's something of a highlight of a Jewish man's life. If he could stretch over and see the priest pouring the water out of the jug onto the altar there, well, just at that moment, reminding them that the Lord had traveled with them via a rock, if you like, and that rock had provided living water for them in the midst of a wilderness where they would have all died of thirst if it wasn't for that miraculous rock. And just as that moment that they were celebrating that and remembering that last great day of the feast, a voice comes, a loud voice, not a squeaky, quiet little voice that hardly can anybody hear, but a loud voice that stopped everything that was going on. And he cries out, doesn't he? If anyone thirsts, you need to turn away from Moses. You need to turn away from the priest. You need to turn away from all the ceremonies. You need to turn away from all of the types and the shadows, he's saying. And whoever believes in me, as the scriptures would say, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. We know that Jesus came to preach. The book of Mark tells us that when the crowds were really pressing in and following him, he seemed to have a massive, great crowd that he could spend some time with. Jesus says, no, let's leave that and we'll go off to another town. For this reason, I've come to preach the kingdom of God in all of the towns and the villages of the area. Many times Jesus stood in the temple, didn't he, and spoke very publicly and very clearly, so much so in one of my favorite passages when the temple officers are sent to arrest him, they listen in to the public preaching of Christ and they go back empty-handed, and the priests are saying, well, where is he? What have you done with him? We sent you on a very simple task. You should easily be able to arrest some Galilean and bring him back to us. And all they could do is shake their heads somewhat and say, never did a man speak like that man spoke. The call is clear, the plea is clear, the appeal is clear, isn't it? We've already had in verses 8 to 19, the gang is calling, if you like. The reprobates are calling the naive, they're calling the simple, they're calling the young. Come with us, throw in your lot with us. And through violence and through trickery, through unrighteousness and deceit, we will make ourselves rich. We will have one person. We will have so much fun, and you will find your identity in our community rather than with your parents and with those who are wise. We're going to see in chapter 2 that the adulteress is calling, seeking to seduce the naive, the young, and the simple to their own destruction. But now wisdom is the enticer. It's an open invitation, isn't it? Wisdom calls aloud outside. So before it was as if wisdom was calling through the parents, through the father, if you like, through those who were put over, through those like teachers or the police or those that are in authority, those that teach right from wrong. It was there, wasn't it? In the school, if you like, in the school assemblies, in the home, wisdom was crying out to the young, to the simple, to the naive, to the impressionable, but now it's crying out in the streets. We know from the book of Deuteronomy, this is what happened when they came into the land, didn't they? That some of the tribes were to stand on one mountain and the other tribe stood on the other mountain. And one tribe cried out the curses if they do this and do that, if they forget the Lord, if they enter into sexual immorality, if they break the covenant, if they lie and steal and cheat and all that, cheat and all this, that and the other, God will curse them. But on the other mount, the other tribes are crying out, but if you do this, and if you obey this, and if you love the Lord, then he will bless you. God has made sure that the prophets cried out in the streets, didn't they? Sometimes we are to have quiet, good, wholesome instruction in the home, or from a teacher, or in the Sunday school, and various other things. But at other times, whether it's on Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal, we know that the voice cries out loudly and publicly. When Jesus was arrested, he himself had said, look, I've never said any of these things in secret. I've been very open. I've been very clear and very public in saying who I am and what I have come to do. Wisdom's not tucked away in some quiet corner at all. As we're going to see, the whole concept of judgment and heeding the voice of wisdom before it's too late is a big part of this proverb here. And nobody's going to get to the day of judgment. Nobody's going to stand before the Lord and say, but wisdom had such a quiet voice. I never really heard the voice of wisdom. I never really heard anybody that was wise. I never even heard of anybody that was wise. Whether it's in Moses' day as them crying out to that generation and for the preceding generations, prophet after prophet rose up until Jesus himself, he stood and he cried out with a loud voice on many occasions in the temple courts and in the streets and in the villages surrounding Jerusalem. It's an open invitation to everybody, and certainly to everybody here this evening and is going to listen on the internet. It's an indiscriminate invitation as well. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voices in the open squares. It's an open invitation for the whole world to listen to the wisdom of God. She cries out, verse 21 says, in the chief concourses, at the opening of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. It's not even in one place that there's an open invitation. It's almost as if wisdom is going here, there, and everywhere throughout the city, making sure that it's not only an open invitation in one place, but an indiscriminate invitation to everybody. To those that sit at the gates, the elders, if you like. To those that are in the concourses and the openings and the plazas, if you like. Wisdom cries out and goes through the city, crying out to the young, to the old, to the rich, to the poor. The gospel is not out of touch, is it? Or out of contact with society at all. It's the most relevant thing you've ever heard. That you are a sinner in need of a saviour, that there's such a thing as right and wrong, and there is God, and there is death, and there is judgment, and all of these things aren't out of touch, these things aren't irrelevant, these things aren't for the Puritan era of a couple of hundred years ago, or for the Victorian era of a previous century. These things are as relevant today as they ever have or ever will be. Wisdom cries outside. It's an open invitation and an indiscriminate invitation. It cries out to you this evening if you are not a believer or if you are a believer. Wisdom cries out to us, doesn't it? Every time we open the scriptures, every opportunity you have to open your Bible, it's wisdom, Christ crying out to you again and again and appealing to you and calling and pleading with you to listen and to heed, and certainly for unbelievers here this evening, to heed wisdom before it's too late. So there is an offer, isn't there? A call, if you like, an appeal. And secondly, there's a rebuke here in verses 22 and the beginning of verse 23. If you like to write notes and have headings, you've got the appeal or the call, the first part, and then we move on, and there's a rebuke, isn't there, in verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. It's almost as if the youth of verse 8 to 19 that we looked at last time is not listening, not heeding, closing his heart, closing his ear. His conscience is turning him away and going, no, there's better people to listen to than your parents. There's better people to listen to than Jesus. Better people to listen to than the preacher. Better people to listen to than those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if they're pleaded with gently and quietly and lovingly in the home, if you like, or one-to-one, or in the school, assembly, or whatever it is, but they won't listen. And so there's this desperate cry now of wisdom in the streets. If you're not willing to listen in the home, if you're not willing to listen to your parents, if you're not willing to listen to the assemblies you've heard, or the Sunday school you've attended, or you're not willing to listen to the believer who lives over the road from you, or next door to you, or the other believers in the church you have a quiet word with you now and then. It's almost as if now wisdom is desperately crying out to you if you won't listen to the quiet, gentle wisdom of Christ and the scriptures. But there's not just another appeal, but even a rebuke, isn't there? Proverbs is very sensitive to all the very different types of people that it ministers to. There's all kinds of people in the world. God's not particularly interested whether you're tall or short or fat or thin or rich or poor or dark-skinned, fair-skinned or well-educated or uneducated, although the scriptures do speak about these things. The scriptures are more interested in where are you morally and spiritually? Where are you in relationship to wisdom? Are you heeding, listening, following, obeying, sensitive to the voice of God, or are you hardened and indifferent to it? And there's all manner of people, and some are far, far, far away as scoffers, and others are far away, but not quite as far away, and they are fools. And then you've got others that are in the middle, who are the simple, if you like, the young, the naive, and then you've got all the way going over to the one who is very wise, who believes, trusts, loves, and follows Christ, the wisdom of God himself. So here we have, we just deal with three or four very briefly. He begins, how long will you simple ones, will you love simplicity? The simple ones, the naive ones in the book of Proverbs, are those that are not really committed to good or evil yet. They're not devoted to wisdom, and so they are vulnerable
to seduction. They need warnings, don't they?
They're not yet committed to folly and foolishness, and so there is hope that they will turn and heed the voice of wisdom. They're simple ones. They lack moral direction. They're quite open to evil, but they've not yet gone headlong into it. And so he deals with them like young people growing up in the church, maybe. How long will you simple ones, you naive ones, love simplicity? When are you going to grow up? When are you going to learn? When are you going to make a decision? When are you really going to forsake evil and wrong and really turn to the Lord and become wise in the eyes of God? He talks about next, doesn't he? For scorners delight in their scorning. These are the worst in all of the Proverbs. They've graduated from the school of folly. They're the three free-thinking cynics, if you like, who, well, just mock the importance of hearing God's word and God himself and the church and the Bible and sin and judgment and the power of prayer and the goodness of God. And they're hardened to the rebukes of Scripture. Their conscience has become ever so hard, and they're not content with their own folly, but they even want to recruit the simple and the naive into their folly. Today it would be like the elite in the education system who tell us that evolution is no longer theory, but an absolute fact, and anybody that dares to question it whatsoever is an absolute nutcase. Or it's the elite in the entertainment industry who just tell us that whether God exists or not, we're not even concerned about such a thing. We're just here to sing and dance and have some fun, and that is the entire meaning of life. Or the elite in the media who will just look down upon the evangelical church, upon those that actually believe the Bible, and will have a good laugh at the Queen when she makes something of an effort maybe to point the nation towards the gospel and towards the Bible in some way. These are the scorners, these are the mockers, these are those who have gone through the school of folly and graduated with flying colours and are not content to live in folly themselves, but will cry out against the voice of wisdom and cry out for the simple and the naive to forsake the voice of wisdom and follow them. We saw them in verse 7, didn't we? These fools despise wisdom and instruction. There are a number of words for fools, and some of them are foolish, but not that foolish. Others are so foolish that it's almost as if it's a complete waste of time talking to them about wisdom at all. And he tells us at the end of the verse, scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. They've rejected wisdom. They've become morally insensitive. They've become so preoccupied and occupied with the things of this world that God really hasn't got any concern for them at all. In actual fact, Proverbs later on says you can't even reason with them. You can't even rationally use logic and reason with them about things because their minds and their conscience, their heart has become so seared and hardened that they just mock and laugh at anything that is wise. And when you try to reason with them about it, you can't even enter into an adult, intelligent, rational, reasonable conversation with them about such things. And the writer here, wisdom, is crying out now, isn't he? He's crying out to the simple and the naive, those that can be touched, those that are not completely lost, if you like, those that have not completely closed their heart and their ears to the voice of Christ and of wisdom. And how long will you love this simplicity? How long will it be till you make a commitment to wisdom? How long will it be till you actually make a conscious decision to forsake folly? How long will it be till you realize that these scoffers and these mockers who laugh at the power of prayer and can't see any importance in hearing the word of God and of God himself and judgment and sin, and how long will it be till you realize how wrong and how far they are from God and from righteousness and forsake these things for yourself? We've seen an initial call, we've seen something of a rebuke here, but then the voice of wisdom offers us something, doesn't it? At the end of verse 23, surely I will pour out my spirit on you, I will make my words known to you. If we would turn to wisdom, he will make us wise. That's what the book of James says. If we lack wisdom and we go believingly to God for wisdom, he will give us wisdom. It says, that he will pour out my spirit, or he will pour out his heart. Or that's why I read from those words in the Gospel of John where Jesus cries out in a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, if anyone realizes that lacking wisdom will not help you in life, if anybody knows that these scorners and these foolish ones are going in the wrong direction and they don't want to go with them but they don't quite know where to go, if anyone thirsts for reality, if anyone thirsts for truth, if anyone thirsts for God, if anyone thirsts for salvation, Jesus says, hey, look to me. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. This wisdom says that if we would heed, if we would listen, if we would turn at his rebuke, if we would humble ourselves, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Many of us here this evening can testify of these things, that God's grace has come to us and has subdued us and has convicted us and has challenged us, and we've sinned the world and began to see it as God sees it. And there are the scorners, there are the mockers, there are the haters of truth and righteousness and wisdom, and there they are, and we see them on our televisions, we see them in the media, don't we? We see them with all the newspapers they put together, we see them with the books that they write, and they deny the existence of God, and they scoff and they mock at God and sin and judgment and everything else, and they would they look at the church and they think, what a bunch of idiots they are. Sometimes maybe they're right, sometimes they are maybe, but we're not going to get into that right now. But we've realized that there they are, far from no. How can they talk like that? We can sense in our own conscience that that's wrong. And then we can see others that are not maybe so committed to foolishness, but they're so caught up in the world that God, well, yeah, well, I suppose God exists or whatever, I don't know, or I'm not so sure about that, whatever. But I'm so caught up in the world, I've got no time to think about God. And we begin to realize, well, these people aren't wicked people. These people aren't speaking aggressively and negatively about righteousness. But they can't have it right. And then we start maybe thinking about those who are kind of a bit half-hearted. We'll have God at a wedding and a funeral, Christmas and Easter. That can't be right. How could you just have God on a wedding, a funeral, Christmas and Easter? That can't work. Surely we must take God on his terms. And we begin to listen to the voice of wisdom, and we begin to be drawn away from the scoffer and the foolish one and the simple and the naive, if you like. We begin to listen to the voice of wisdom, the voice of Christ calling us unto himself. And he says, if you listen, I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll pour out my heart, I'll pour out my love. And as we come to Christ, the scriptures say that the love of God is poured out within our hearts with the Holy Spirit that's given unto us. And we begin to really hear the words of Jesus, not from a distance of somebody else repeating them in some kind of a historical sense, but we hear Jesus says, my sheep, he says, I know them and they hear my voice and they follow me. And as we begin to heed wisdom, listen to wisdom, he makes his words known to us. As we begin to memorize them, we begin then to meditate upon them, we begin to see something of the value of them, we begin then to build our lives upon them. And some things we're very good and very quick at listening and putting into our lives, and we don't have problem in that aspect and area of our lives. At other times there are issues and difficulties, but those scriptures, they just keep coming back, keep coming back, keep coming back, don't they? I'll make my words known to you. The book of Proverbs is all about this, isn't it? In verse 6 it says, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles to the naive and to the simple. It's like riddles, it's like enigmas, it's like proverbs. You're scratching your head and you don't quite know what on earth he means. But as we turn to wisdom, as we listen to the offer and the call and the appeal to us to come, and we hear the rebuke that we need to turn. We need to repent, the scriptures say. We need to listen to these things. And the offer is,
That if we accept the rebuke, like medicine, it don't taste very nice, or like training and going to the gym or preparing ourselves for some sport event, or if you want to become a soldier or a boxer, you go to boot camp. It's not easy and it's hard work, isn't it? The medicine doesn't taste very nice at the beginning, but we heed the rebuke, we correct it, we're humbled. We count the cost, if you like. Or like the rich young ruler, he was told that You can't take your barrels of money with you. You can't love both money and God at the same time. It won't work. It's one or the other. It was a bitter pill to swallow. It was a hard thing. It was a decision to be made. It was a crossroads that was he had come to. And scriptures say that if we do turn, if we do repent, if we do listen, if we do humble ourselves to the voice that cries out to us of Christ and of wisdom, that this is the offer for us, that the heart of God, the Spirit of God, if you like, will be poured out upon us. And in New Testament language, that's Romans, isn't it, where he says the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us, and he will make his words known to us, like those two on the road to Emmaus. Did our hearts not burn within us as he spoke with us on the way? We heed wisdom, and this is the offer for us, isn't it? There's a call, there's a rebuke, there's certainly an offer for us that if we count the cost, the blessing will come to us if we do. But here's the warning now, and this is the biggest passage for us this evening, from verse 24 down to verse 32, and this is why I entitled our message, Maybe Heeding the Voice of Wisdom Before It's Too Late. Because I've called, he said, and you refused, I've stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destructions comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own folly and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools it will destroy them. If we reject wisdom's call and appeal, we will reap calamity. That's wisdom literally. That's what Psalm 1 tells us very clearly. We see here again what happens if we refuse, disregard, disdain, and have none of his rebuke. God will laugh at us. You think that can't be true, surely. God wouldn't mock, God wouldn't laugh at anybody in calamity and destruction. Psalm 2 tells us very clearly, when we shake our puny little fists at God and seek to rebel and let us cast these bonds from us, the scriptures say that God doesn't hide behind the throne and start waving the white flag or having some kind of panic button in heaven, pressing it, and all the angels come running around the throne and conversing with God about what is he going to do with the rebellion of mankind. If we laugh at wisdom, if we laugh at the voice of reason, if we laugh at Christ, if we laugh at the offer of the gospel, if we laugh at the promises of God and everything else that is good and right in the eyes of God, what you sow is what you will reap. It's not that God is dispassionate. It's maybe far to find. God does say that he does not delight in the death of the wicked, and the destruction of the wicked is by no means a joke. God is not saying it's a joke. But you laugh at God, God will have the last laugh. That's what's being said to us. It's anthropomorphic language. It's not that God is taking great delight in casting people into hell and out of his presence forever. Oh, I couldn't wait for it. Now it's come. I'm going to have some sadistic, malicious, vicious, nasty joy in casting you out of my presence. No, you laugh at God, God will have the last laugh. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. And Jesus wept before the grave of Lazarus and over Jerusalem, didn't he? He cried out there in the public square, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets," he said. How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers you, but you would not. No, it wasn't that God took some sadistic, malicious pleasure and joy in judging and smashing and destroying Jerusalem. But they laughed at God, they laughed at Christ, and God had the last laugh, so to speak. God is love. But when all of his mercy and his grace and his love and his wisdom is rejected, God will not reluctantly administer justice. God will not then be forced against his will to administer justice. He won't sit on the sidelines totally helpless to deliver you from the consequences of your sin, not at all, but will joyfully punish you. It's the absurdity, isn't it? And that's what's coming out in this fact. The absurdity of rejecting wisdom and embracing folly instead. You will not have the last laugh. You cannot have the last laugh. Now we can all be like Jacob, can't we, and try and trick this person and that person. We try and trick our parents, and we try and trick our younger brothers and sisters, maybe. We try and trick our cousins, we try and trick our school teacher, this, that, and the other, and we feel we got the last laugh. We've left that class now, we've left that year, that person is no longer our form teacher or whatever it is, and we've pulled the wool over their eyes again and again and again, and we move on to the next year, or we move on to the next school, or you move on to the next thing, you say, I've had the last laugh. That is obtainable here in this life. But not with God. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. You can't trick him. You can't deceive him. He will be patient with you and long-suffering with you and allow you to lie and steal and cheat and mock and laugh and reject him and sin against him. But you can't and you won't have the last laugh. It's a very hard thing to really understand the emotions of God, but it's anthropomorphic language, isn't it? The scriptures are there to try to explain to us the eternal and the infinite and that which is unchanging. The infinite holiness and righteousness and justice of God. Not in contrast, but in balance with the infinite goodness, the infinite joy of God. You laugh at God, he will laugh back, and he will have the last laugh. And the disaster is described as a sudden and an unexpected storm, isn't it, in verse 27? When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And, well, obviously with our weather systems now and everything, we can tell when a storm's coming and this, that and everything else. But in biblical times, very often you couldn't tell a storm was coming until it was right on top of you, unexpectedly and suddenly. And that's how Jesus tells something of his story in Matthew chapter 7, isn't it? The wise man, he builds his house upon the rock. The foolish man, he builds his house upon the sand. So when the storm and the rain and the flood comes, suddenly it comes crashing down, doesn't it? They've passed the point of no return. The disaster comes so suddenly, quickly, and unexpectedly. And what happens, what's being described here is gospel truths in Old Testament language, if you like. And what happens here, wisdom says, I won't listen to you. And this is Christ's response, isn't it? It's too late. I won't hear the pleas for mercy and grace and salvation. We're told in some of the sternest, most somberest language, aren't we? Jesus says that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. See, wisdom is saying, if you won't listen to the voice of Christ, if you won't listen to the wisdom of God, there will come a point where disaster will come unexpectedly and suddenly upon you. The judgment of God will come upon you. He will have the last laugh. Even when they cry out, Lord, Lord, They know that he is Lord. They know so many things about him intellectually, in an abstract way, but not personally. I never knew you is what he says. You see, the Bible doesn't make idle threats. The Bible would say again and again and again, why wouldn't you be led by the eye rather than the bit and the bridle? God says, why wouldn't you just be led with the promises of God? Well, why wouldn't you just be led with the kindness and the goodness and the love of God? Why wouldn't you just look at the cross and see that this could only be the thing that could save my soul? Why wouldn't you look at the resurrection and say, surely he is the only one who has or could conquer death? And it's like God leading you with an eye rather than the bit and the bridle. But because God knows that there are stubborn horses, he knows that there are stubborn hearts and stubborn lives. And he often needs to put the bit and the bridle on and get pretty serious with words. And then not idle threats. When you see a sign on the train or whatever that says £50 fine for smoking, you know you're going to pay 50 quid if you smoke on the train. It's just that simple. It's not an idle threat. You know that sign by the door on the train that says if you pull the emergency stop or whatever it is, there is a £3,000 fine for doing it because you're going to mess up the entire train system for the rest of the day. It's not an idle threat. You will get fined a minimum of £2,000 or whatever the warning says. And this is Christ's response, isn't it? Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call on me, but I will not answer. He will have the last laugh. Though they seek me diligently, they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. It's fair, isn't it? What you sow is what you reap. If you go and buy a really cheap bike, it's going to break down. Buy cheap, you're going to buy twice. You go down to wherever the farm shop is that sells you grain and this, that and the other. You buy really, really cheap grain. You're not going to get a good harvest. It's just the way the world works. You get what you pay for, in a sense. What you sow is what you reap. It's the law of cause and effect, isn't it? Of reaping and sowing. Now that doesn't mean that we can earn and deserve and work for our salvation whatsoever. It's just saying if we would listen to Jesus, if we would submit to him, if we believe him, if we would trust him, if we would follow him, if we would obey him, if we would come to him as the call of the gospel is, we will receive salvation. But if we don't, we will reap what we have sown. This is wisdom literature, whether it's in Psalm 1, whether it's in the Proverbs, whether it's Jeremiah again and again and again. It's the same thing, generation after generation. We could read these truths in any and almost every generation and part of Scripture. Stand in the ways, Jeremiah says, and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I've set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, no, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. You see, we rejoice in God's love, we rejoice in God's goodness, we rejoice in God's grace, we rejoice in God's compassion, we rejoice in God's patience, we rejoice in God's generosity, we rejoice that God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in all of those attributes. But he's infinitely just, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous. Who would want a God who isn't? And he is infinitely wise in his administering of love and justice. It's all completely fair. If you have a warning on the train that says smoking £50 fine or pull the button or whatever, minimum £2,000 fine, or if you have a sign that's saying quicksand and you go past the sign and climb over the fence and fall into the quicksand, you've got nobody to blame but yourself. If there's a warning saying cliff and dangerous ground is unstable with a huge drop on the other side, you climb over the fence or you go past the signpost, you've got nobody but yourself to blame. It's the fairness of it. The justice, the rightness of it. Sin is our greatest problem, and Jesus is the wisdom of God, and he cries and he calls out to us, he pleads with us. He uses all kinds of language. Now, it should be the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, but often, because of the hardness of our hearts, the stubbornness, the folly and the foolishness that's bound up in our hearts. Because often, though we are born simple and naive and easily distracted and easily seduced and easily called away from wisdom, we enter into foolishness of various different degrees. And if we enter into adult life without listening and heeding the voice of wisdom, we can often become mockers and scorners of all that is righteous and good. And so sometimes there needs to be some severe language, severe warning. We have this in life, don't we? If you're on the motorway, the speed limit is 70 miles an hour, and if you go 77, you're going to get a few points on your license and you're going to get a fine. If you get more than four of them, you are going to lose your license. If you go more than 85 miles an hour, you're going to get 6 points and more of a fine. If you go over 100 miles an hour, you're going to prison. That's life. We have warnings in the scripture on the spiritual level as well, but we don't finish this evening with the warnings, although they are some very severe ones that some of us really need to heed and listen to. We finish, and he finishes on a very positive and on a very nice note. We've seen, haven't we, the call, we've seen the rebuke, we've seen the offer, we've seen the warning, but we close this evening with verse 33, this wonderful promise. Whoever listens to me will dwell safely. They will be secure without fear of evil. The wise man, he builds his house upon the rock, and when the storm comes and the floods rise, the house stands firm, doesn't it? And secure. There are so many promises in God's word and in the book of Proverbs. It tells us, do not forsake her, that's wisdom, and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. Or in chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I give them everlasting life. You'll be saved. You'll be secure. Your sin will be forgiven. You will be reconciled and right with God. You will be given everlasting life. And well, as Paul puts it, I am convinced and persuaded and assured absolutely, completely, totally, and absolutely that death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things past, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You don't need a St. Christopher around your neck, or you don't need some funny little icon in your car to keep you safe. You don't need the Pope, and we say this at the celebration of 500 years from the Reformation. You don't need a St. Christopher. You don't need a Pope. You don't need the church. You don't need the priest. You don't need the Mass. You don't need last rites, and you don't need purgatory to finally land you into safety and security. The only condition is that we listen to Jesus. The only condition to be eternally secure and safe in this life, unafraid of evil, is to heed the voice of wisdom and the voice of Christ. And for us, for many of us here this evening, as we close this evening, we have. And we do. And we love him and we acknowledge our need of him, and we would not be safe without him, we wouldn't be secure without him, we would be fools without him, and everything else that we're warned of. We've got to remember that we're the voice of wisdom, aren't we? The television's not going to teach them. The internet's not going to teach them. The schools, sadly, are not going to teach them anymore. It's often the parents are fools themselves and they're not going to teach them. And it's for us. As Paul says, we beseech you on Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. It is for us to take the Great Commission seriously, isn't it? To go into all of the world to preach the gospel. To teach them everything that Christ has commanded, knowing that he will be with us always to the end of the age. Or as Isaiah put it, come on. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Lo, your sin is like scarlet, I will make it as white, he says. Though it is red like crimson, I shall make it as wool. It's for us to reason, isn't it? It's for us to be the voice of wisdom in the day and in the age in which we live. We're not to hide our lamp under a bushel, as Jesus says, but to get it out in the open. Sitting on a hill, it cannot be hidden, and it's for us who know that Christ is the wisdom of God. He has become unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and redemption and everything else that we need. And it's for us to go and plead with people during the coming weeks and months, isn't it? With the voice of Christ and of wisdom. There's a call, there's a rebuke, there's an offer, there's a warning, and there's a wonderful promise. And may God, well, enable each and every one of us to heed the voice of wisdom. And for any unsaved amongst us, may we heed it before it is too late. Amen.